What I want to do is just pick out some passages here and read them with very few comments. And then we're going to talk about a topic that is kind of touchy. It's kind of emotional. But it's something that needs to be addressed because it's a very big thing in every one of our lives. But let's just take some passages here. Now, according to the rabbis, and it would seem obvious as you read the Torah, that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers were dictated to Moses word for word, letter by letter, by God. But Deuteronomy, and as Ben was bringing out last week, is called Deuteronomy because it means Deuteronomos. It's a Greek word, the second law. Deutero is where we get our word ditto, you know, you just repeat. It's not exactly repetition of the Torah, though. This is Moses, it may be the very last day of his life, but this is definitely within the last few days of his life, where he's standing before the people of Israel, pouring out his heart, pleading with them not to make the mistakes of their parents, not to make the mistakes of the previous generation. And he's just, you can just hear his heart breaking. And he knows they're going to mess up, but he knows God's going to be faithful to the covenant and bring them back. But he's just pleading with these children because he knows he's going to be leaving. And so hear Moses' heart as he speaks to these people. Again, this may be the very last day of his life. When he finished speaking aloud the words of the book of Deuteronomy, we know that he then left and God took his life. We don't know where he's buried. He went up to God and God just... they call it the divine kiss, where God just took his soul from him. Let's start in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the decrees and to the ordinances that I teach you to perform, so that you may live. The Torah does not give life. Messiah gives life. But that life is maintained by walking in the Torah. It's just like your mother gives you life biologically. She brings you into the world. But you better continue to breathe on your own now, you see. And you will come and possess the land that Adonai, the God of your forefathers, gives you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor shall you subtract from it to observe the commandments of Adonai your God, that I command you. This is very important. This is repeated several times in the Torah. You don't add to the words of the Torah. You do not subtract from the words of the Torah. Because our tendency is always to say, well, this needs something more and add to it. Or say, well, that doesn't matter, and we subtract it. There's great danger by adding to God's words or to take away from them. Here's what happens if you add to the Torah. Let's say you're part of some really wacky denomination, some cult, some religion, whatever. And one of the foundational teachings of this group you find yourselves ensconced in is that it is a sin, based upon the original Greek and Hebrew, it is a sin, it's an abomination if you are walking along and you step on a crack. Okay? Now we know that's ridiculous. We know that commandment is not in the Torah. We know it's not there. But there are other commandments almost as ridiculous that are parts of some of the religions floating around out there. But let's say you're part of this. You truly believe with your heart and soul that this is the truth because this is what you've been taught. You step on a crack, you have sinned. So one day, you walk along the sidewalk, not paying attention. You glance down and you see that you have accidentally stepped on a crack. Now, the question is, have you sinned? Of course not. But you will experience all the emotions, all the guilt, all the conviction, all the depression, as if you had really sinned. You will feel the entire burden of sin, even though you've done nothing wrong. And some religions are masterful at pouring on more guilt and conviction on people by making up commandments that are not in the Word. And they make our yoke heavier and our burdens more difficult. But you understand what I'm saying? This is the danger of adding to God's Word. because it'll cause tremendous pain in people's lives. Because you're putting burdens of commandments and extra guilt upon them that God did not ordain. But let's take the other. Let's take the opposite. Subtracting from God's commandments. Let's say there's a commandment in there, but you're not aware of it. You know, and a lot of us were raised in different traditions, and we've discovered, you know, God's fourth commandment is to observe the Sabbath day, keep it holy, don't do any work on it. Or it could be one of the other commandments we just grew up never taught. If you break one of these other commandments you're not aware of, you're going to feel conviction? No. Guilt? No. You're going to feel like, oh, I need to repent? Of course not. But have you still sinned? Oh, yeah. So you see the dangers? In the one case, you're sinning, and you're just going on your happy way, la-di-da, and you don't even realize you've fallen short of God's righteousness. You've missed the bullseye and completely aware of it, and you're doing things that displease God, and you are totally ignorant to it. On the other hand, you can be doing things that God doesn't really care about, and you're feeling all bent and torn up inside. We need to have our lives attuned to God's heart. That's where freedom is. That's where righteousness is. And this is how we live out the life that has been given to us by our Savior, Yeshua. You know, throughout these readings we're going to look at, it'll be talking about how the Israelites heard God speak forth the Torah, and they said, we will hear and we will do. And sometimes they said, we will do and we will hear. And what does James tell us, the brother of Messiah, as he speaks to the believers? James 1:22 says, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. He's going back to Deuteronomy. You hear and you do. Don't hear things that aren't there. But don't fail to do the things that are. God's Torah is perfect. It's like a master painting. And if you erase and scrape away any of the picture, it is less perfect than it was. And if you take a paintbrush and add to the picture, it's less perfect than it was. You don't take away and you don't add. It's perfect. Now, God commands us, be perfect. Be mature. Grow up. Are we ever going to reach perfection? No, but that does not excuse us from continuing to strive to be the best we can and to build God's word in our lives. And with that said, God is gracious. He is so patient. He's not in a rush. And like I always say, walk, don't run. Take your time. Learn these things. And, you know, God is a good father. And what you expect of your children as they grow up, you know, you expect them to learn how to take three steps without falling. And then to walk across the room without falling. To be able to begin to walk without having to hold on to anything. Later to run. Later to play sports. But your expectations go along with their maturity. And you as a father, as a mom, you're very patient with your little children, aren't you? Right? If you're not, they'll soon teach you patience, that's for sure. You will learn patience from your children. And God's patience was a perfect father. So don't beat yourself all up if you're not getting it all right yet. But make it your goal to build his Torah into your heart and mind. Because that's one of our commandments we'll be coming up to in just a moment. Well, let's continue. Chapter 4, verse 3. Your eyes have seen what Adonai did with Baal Peor for every man that followed Baal Peor. Adonai your God destroyed him from your midst. But you who cling to Adonai your God, you are all alive today. The rabbis ask the question, how do you cling to God? I know how to cling to this podium. I can cling to this bottle of water. And I can cling on to a person. How do you cling on to God? Only one way. You cling on to God by obeying him. The tangible thing he's given us to hold on to is his word. You cling on to it. You hold on to it. You obey it. Okay? It's a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. You can't go wrong. That's how you cling on to him. And you who cling to that, now your God, you are all alive today. Remember, the Torah was not given to give us life. Yeshua is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one who imparts life to us, spiritual life. But it's through obeying the Torah that we maintain that. I always give the example, I'm sorry if this, I'm getting repetitive, but when God made Adam, it says he breathed into his nostrils the neshama of life, the breath of life, the soul of life, right? That first breath came into Adam's nostrils. The spiritual breath, the first one came directly from God. Then after that, Adam had to continue to breathe and breathe and breathe on his own. God has breathed into each of us a spiritual life. Now, how do we continue to breathe spiritually? 2 Timothy 3:16, for all scripture is God-breathed. And as I always like to think, this is our spiritual aqualung in this world. This is how we continue to breathe the breath of God. It is God-breathed. And you will suffocate spiritually if you're not building God's word into your life. Every day, breathing it in. We'll go a little bit further here before we move on. Verse 5, see, I have taught you decrees and ordinances as Adonai my God has commanded me to do so in the midst of the land to which you come. Now, this is a weird thing. Most of the time, countries are formed and then they make their laws. Israel's the one exception to that rule. God gives them his laws and then he gives them the land to live them out in. And the land is always given to them as a place for them to live out a righteous life according to his will. And when they quit living out a life, a righteous life according to his will, the land spews them out. And then when they repent and start to live a life pleasing to God, he brings them back to the land. This is how the spiritual realm works. It's just the opposite of this world. Verse 6, you shall safeguard and perform them. For it is your wisdom and discernment in the eyes of the peoples. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, you people that I've redeemed from Egypt, I want you to be an example to the rest of the world, all the peoples, all the Gentiles, all the nations. Look what he says, verse 6. You shall safeguard and perform them. For it is your wisdom and discernment in the eyes of the peoples. The thing that will set you apart from all other people is not your skin color, your facial features, the kind of music or you listen to or the kind of clothes you wear. It's not your Jewish culture. It's not your Christian culture. It's not any kind of culture that sets you apart. It's your obedience to my word, performing and doing and safeguarding these commandments. They will be your wisdom and discernment in the eyes of the peoples. It's how you live your life. Your wisdom and discernment in the eyes of the people who shall hear all these decrees and who shall say, this is what the people will say. When they see you living out these commandments, they will say, the world will say, surely a wise and discerning people is this great nation. You know, it's interesting, the land of Israel, God placed people right there in the land of Israel, where Asia, Europe, and Africa all come together. All the trade routes passed through Israel. So God put his people in a fishbowl so the whole world could see them. He put them right there at the crossroads of civilization so that all the world would have to pass through and say, look at these people. How wise and discerning they are. And this is what else they'll say. Verse 7, for what, which is a great nation that has a God who is close to it, as is Adonai our God, whenever we call to him? And which is a great nation that has righteous decrees and ordinances, such as this entire Torah that I place before you this day? Well, let's move on to chapter 5, because Moses continues on. Let's go to chapter 5, verse 1. Moses called all of Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the decrees and the ordinances that I speak in your ears today. Learn them and be careful to perform them. Going down to verse 29, he goes then through the Ten Commandments and then he expounds and goes on. But we come to the end of the chapter 5, verse 29. You shall be careful to act as Adonai your God commanded you. You shall not stray to the right or the left. Now before he said, don't add to or take away from. Now he says, don't stray to the right or to the left. Now what's the difference? Okay, we understand what adding to his words means, and we understand what taking away from his words means. What's a strain to the right or the left? All right, what's the right? The spiritual, the left is the physical. All right, that's new to you. Every place you come to the scriptures, every time it refers to the right hand, it's always the spiritual. Not the wicked, just the spiritual. I mean, and not necessarily right, just spiritual. Left is always physical, not necessarily wicked or sinful, just physical. Because we are amphibians. We live in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm. Right spiritual, left physical. Don't stray to the right. In other words, don't say, I don't want to really do that commandment, so I'll just spiritualize that. I'll just think about it and I'll try to learn about it, but I'm not actually going to do it. On the other hand, you can tend to belabor a commandment and get so focused on the details of doing it, you miss everything it's trying to teach you about God, you see. And, Christians tend to stray to the right, and the Jews tend to stray to the left. And Jews tend to add to the Torah, and Christians tend to take away from the Torah. It's just a tendency. But we all have a tendency to do one or the other. In a lot of cases, I know in my case, I do both. I really do. I'm a mess. Chapter 6, verse 1. This is the commandment and the decrees and the ordinances that Adonai your God commanded to teach you to perform them in the land which you are crossing to possess it. So that you will fear Adonai your God to observe all his decrees and commandments that I command you. You, your child, and your grandchild, all the days of your life, so that your days will be lengthened. You will hearken, O Israel, and beware to perform them so that it will be good for you, and so that you will increase very much, as Adonai, the God of your forefathers, spoke for you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, Adonai is our God. Adonai is the one and only. You will love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your resources. And these matters that I command you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them thoroughly to your children. You will speak of them while you sit in your home, while you walk on the way, when you lie down, when you arise. Bind them as a sign upon your arm, and let them be ornaments between your eyes. In other words, put them into practice and always be thinking about them as well. And write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. Interesting thing, we don't have time, we'll go on. Chapter 7. Go on to chapter 7, right to the tail end of our Torah portion. Chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to Adonai your God. How's that? The word holy, the word kadosh, simply means set apart. Right? This is a holy bottle of water. It's not holy water, it's just a holy bottle of water. Why? Now remember, we're going to do this one of these days, I promise. There is no religious talk in the Bible. There is no religious terminology anywhere. Every word of the scriptures, whether it's the Hebrew or the Greek scriptures, every word is a common everyday word in common everyday use by common everyday people. There is no religious jargon in the Bible. What happens is over time, we start using Bible words in a particular way, and then we begin to make those words religious terms. That's the same case of the word kadosh, the word holy. The word holy simply means set apart. Dee always, bless her heart, she always provides me a bottle of water every Shabbat. So she has a car full of bottles of water. She takes one of them, she puts it up here. She set it apart. That's all the word kadosh means. That's all it means. There are places in the Bible where things are set apart for evil. There's a place where things are set apart for good. Things are set apart for a person. Things are set apart for God. So when we are to be a holy people, we're always to be holy unto the Lord. We are to be set apart for his purposes, you see. That's what it means, just set apart. So how did the people get set apart for the Lord? He sent Moses down into Egypt with his staff. and worked signs and wonders. He did war against the gods of Egypt, and by the blood of the Passover lamb, God took those people and set them apart from Egypt, set them apart to himself. He brings them to Sinai. He gives them his instructions and his Torah, and then he puts them into his land. That's what he did. So when he says, you're a holy people, he's not saying you're really righteous. He wants them to be, but they are set apart. A holy people should be a righteous people. But verse 6 says, you are a holy people to Adonai, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be for him a segula, an am segula, a treasured people. This is the term Peter uses later when he says we're a peculiar people. Some people have taken that very literally. They've said, the more peculiar, the better. That's not what it means. That word peculiar is a direct, is lifting right out of the Hebrew scriptures, the word segula, you're treasured. You are not just set apart, but you're set apart and made special. You're set apart. You're not an everyday cup that we just drink out of. You're not a piece of Tupperware. You are a fine porcelain cup, and I'm putting you right on the mantle. You're a treasure to me. Above all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. Not because you're more numerous than all the peoples did the Lord desire you and choose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. Rather, because of the Lord's love for you. And because he observes his oath that he swore to your forefathers, did he take you out with a strong hand and redeem you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You must know that Adonai your God, he is the God, the faithful God, who safeguards the covenant and the kindness for those who love him and for those who observe his commandments for 1,000 generations. You know what? People who like to say the Torah's passed away, I got news for you. There have not been 1,000 generations since Moses spoke this. There probably haven't been 500 generations yet. And he repays his enemies in his lifetime and makes him perish. He shall not delay for his enemy. In his lifetime he shall repay him. You shall observe the commandment and the decrees and the ordinances that I command you today to perform them. Now I ask you, do these sound like the words of a God who plans in a few years to say, I forget it? Honestly, any God who can speak these words and then later say, got a better idea, he's not God. Because obviously he didn't know the end from the beginning. Obviously, he realized, no, this wasn't such a great idea. I've got a better one. God's word, his Torah, is eternal. It is spiritual. It is righteous. It is good, Paul tells us. It does not pass away and is never replaced with another one. In fact, the Torah is our discipleship manual for the Christian life. If you want to live out the Christian life, the best it can be lived out, the first 5 books of the Bible are your discipleship manual. And all the rest of the Bible is commentary on the Torah, illustrating what happens when you disobey, illustrating how you are blessed when you do obey, showing how God draws close to people who obey him. It demonstrates, the rest of the Bible demonstrates how each commandment is an opportunity to express love to God. And when you obey his commandments in the wrong way, that's a bad smell in his nose. But when you obey his commandments in the right way, it's pleasing to him. But the first 5 books, God's not done away with that. But here's the main thing I want to get at today. And it may sound like a stupid question at first, but it's an important question. Why do we need commandments at all? Why do we need them at all? You know, I never even paused to ask this question until just a few days ago. In my reading, I came across a statement by a rabbi, and he brings out a fact here, a simple fact. The word hateva, which means nature. It's a Hebrew word for nature. And the word Elohim, which is the word for God. And Elohim is the word that's used for God all through the first chapter of Genesis, the creation story. Both of them have a numerical value of 86. Every Hebrew word has a numerical value. And if you add up the values of Hateva, it's 86. If you add up the values of the letters of Elohim, it's 86. And the rabbi says, it's not saying that God is nature and nature is God. That's not what God's trying to teach. He says, what God is trying to teach us here is that we as human beings, our bodies come from the natural world. The dust, the water, the chemicals, you know, our bodies are formed from the materials of this natural world, Hateva. You know, we come from dust and we go back to dust after we die. But what's inside, the hidden invisible part of us, our soul, our spirit, that comes from Elohim. And just as Moses says later here in Deuteronomy, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We have two digestive systems, a physical one for bread from the earth and a spiritual digestive system for the bread of heaven. We have physical eyes, and I certainly hope we have working, functioning spiritual eyes. We have a spiritual counterpart for every physical thing in us. But most people don't even know that. In fact, if you go to a modern science class, they'll talk about your biology, your physiology, and ecology, and evolution, and they'll never mention one single word about the spiritual realm. And they're only looking at half the story. So, we have this physical nature, we have a spiritual nature. We have physical life, but there's also spiritual life. There's physical birth, there's spiritual birth. There's physical death, and there can also be spiritual death. You have an earthly father, you have a heavenly father. I mean, there's a counterpart, a spiritual counterpart for everything. And if you miss that spiritual counterpart, you're only half alive, or maybe I should say you're half dead. There are physical laws. And we can talk about these laws. Even animals are aware, and at least they function with these laws. I watch the squirrels in the backyard, and I watch them jump from one tree to the next. And they know that if I jump from this tree to this tree, I'll make it. If I jump from this tree to the one 3 yards down, I won't. I mean, they're pretty good. They don't fall out of the trees. They cooperate with the physical laws. They know that if they don't eat, they die. If they eat, they live. The birds build their nests, they make their homes, they have their babies, they raise their little baby animals, and they seem to do just fine. Nobody has to take a squirrel through a successful squirrel life training course to be a successful squirrel. They just build in. Every animal knows how to live and function as that animal. They will grow up, they will eat, they will reproduce, they'll live a life, they'll finally die, but they'll go through life successfully. Nobody has to teach an animal how to be that animal. Yet, people don't do so well. You see? But there are physical laws, there are also spiritual laws. We can go through, we can talk about the law of gravity, thermodynamics, the laws of, a body at rest tends to remain at rest. I've perfected that law. I know that one very well. And a body in motion tends to be remain in motion. I mean, we know these laws. Can you name the spiritual laws? I'm going to talk about the four spiritual laws from the tract. You know, the spiritual laws of this universe are just as precise and involved and complex as any physical laws. We learn the physical laws naturally. But spiritual laws must be taught. We just don't pick them up. Think about it. A little child, you know, I got my little nephew who's a year old, little JB. And I'm sure JB, you know, sometimes he'll stumble, he'll fall down. And he'll learn that this step is too tall, I don't go down that step because I fell down last time. And he learns very quickly. And any of you, if I had took you up to the top of a tall building and had you look close over the edge and said, you just go and step off on the sidewalk there, you're not going to do it. Because you've learned, that's too far, I'll die if I step off. And yet, spiritually, I see people stepping off cliffs all the time. And they go splat, and they get right back, and they got the top and jump off again. Spiritually, we commit the same errors over and over and over and over and over again. I'll see people go from one bad marriage to a second bad marriage to a third bad marriage. And it's like, why do they keep repeating these same mistakes? We can go through financial foolishness. We can go through relational foolishness. It's like the spiritual laws, we're stupid when it comes to the spiritual realm. We're blind, deaf, dumb. We're just stupid. Because we have to be taught spiritual laws. This is the reason we have a Torah. Because we don't get it naturally. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, we wouldn't need a Torah. But when they sinned, their physical senses stayed sharp, but their spiritual senses kind of went right into a coma. And what was obvious before spiritually was no longer obvious. We must be taught about this other half of who we are. We have to be taught how to function spiritually, or we will never learn. Physical laws have obvious consequences if you obey them or if you break them. Spiritual laws, not so obvious, as we were just saying. You cannot add to the physical laws. You can discover physical laws that are already there. And scientists are still discovering physical laws. They've been there from day one. They just weren't aware of them or how they functioned. But they've always been there. There's a learning about them. You cannot add to the spiritual laws. They've always been there. They never change. But we continue to learn about them, discover them. Now you might be saying, well, wait a minute, Grant, we just read not to add to God's words. Yes, not to add to his words. You cannot add to his laws. You can add to his words, put words in there that aren't there. But the laws are eternal and stay exactly the same. They are unchangeable. They are just as unchangeable as the law of gravity. You might think, well, wait, we have airplanes. They defy the law of gravity. No, they don't. They cooperate with it. And they use a higher law, the law of aerodynamics, Bernoulli's principle. And they use that law to work in conjunction with the law of gravity. But if there were no gravity, there would be no atmosphere. There would be nothing to fly through. An airplane wouldn't work. But I don't want this to be a science lesson. You cannot take away from the physical laws. You cannot take away from the spiritual laws. They are eternal. They are unchangeable. We can delight in the physical laws as well. And we can delight in the spiritual laws. You see, when we become so physically oriented, we look at God's laws as impinging on our fun. You know what? Complaining against God's commandments would be just as stupid, and we've all done it, but it's just as stupid as somebody complaining about the law of gravity. Doggone this gravity. I'm sick of it. I mean, think about it. That's just plain stupid. That's dumb. And yet, we don't complain about the physical laws, but we complain about the spiritual ones. But many of the Jewish people have discovered a secret. They just discovered the joy and the wonder and the way they can cling more unto God by embracing and loving his commandments. Because they realize the commandments are not an end in themselves. Their way of life, of bringing life that's abundant, and of clinging on to our Creator and our Redeemer. We need to discover that. How do we know about the physical laws? We know about the physical laws because of the five senses. Right? We interact with the natural world very well through our five senses. We react with the spiritual, well, there's a problem. We're supposed to have acute spiritual sensitivity as well, but you notice I have spiritual discernment crossed out because you see, our spiritual perceptions are badly broken. And what broke them is sin. And because Adam and Eve sinned, their souls and spirits, or spirit especially, kind of went into a coma. It kind of died. You know, God said, on the day you eat of this tree, you will die. And we think, well, wait, they lived another 900 plus years. They didn't die. No, they died. We just have to redefine what death is. Our experience of death is somebody's here walking around with us, and then the next day their body is left, but their soul is gone. We think that is death. Now, that's one way death expresses itself. But we have to go back to the first place death is found in Scripture, and that's where we find what death truly is. Death is distancing ourselves from God. Death is disobedience to God. Death is when there's something between us and God. The day they ate of that tree, that day they died. Later, their souls left their bodies. Death continued to work through them until it expressed itself physically in a very definite way. But death, we must understand, death is separation from God. That's what it is. And so we inherited death from our parents, our first parents. And because of that, Paul tells us in Romans, we all sin. Our spiritual discernment is badly damaged, badly broken. But nevertheless, we have a spirit. We have a body, we are a soul, and we have a spirit. We know about taking care of our bodies, but our spirits are a great mystery to us because we're spiritually dense. But we know there's something more, because people who just get everything they want, as they continue just to indulge the body, its passions and its appetites, they find out, I'm still not happy. They're aware there's something inside that needs to be fed, but we just don't know what it is or how to deal with it. And so, you know what we do? We have this thing that we substitute called emotion. And I was hesitant to use this word. It's maybe not the best word. Maybe feelings would be better. But all of us have this internal kind of puddle of stuff that's just a vegetable soup of things good and bad, and we don't know how to sort through it, but we get impressions, we get vibes, we have likes and dislikes. And so what happens, we substitute emotion for spirituality. We substitute feelings and internal stirrings for spirituality. And some of these internal stirrings are spiritual. Most of them are just bogus. A lot of them are just plain goofy. But we try to live according to this because there's an emptiness there. And you know, I've met people who will make some of the most boneheaded decisions on the planet. Why did you do that? Because I just felt that was the right thing to do. I followed my heart. I had no choice. This is what I felt like doing. I just felt this is the right thing to do. And what other choice did I have? I had to do it because that's what I felt like. As if feelings are a guide as to what's right and wrong. Hitler followed his heart. Jeffrey Dahmer followed his heart. Every great criminal and diabolical person in history followed their heart. And yet in schools, our kids are taught in school and in music lyrics, follow your heart, you know? Right? That's a sure way to have a train wreck in your life. Follow your heart. So whatever you want to call this thing, feelings, emotions, likes, dislikes, impressions, imagination, impulses, you call it whatever you want. But what we need is to get back to spiritual discernment. We need to repair this thing that's broken and bring emotion, which is a God-given thing. We're going to talk in just a moment about the purpose of emotions, but we have to bring them back into sync with God's ways and God's words. Because emotion is a wonderful caboose, but it is a terrible engine. Emotion's a terrible slave master, but it's a wonderful servant. And you can't really live life without emotion. God has emotions. That's why we do. We're made in His image. But when our spiritual discernment is broken, we automatically substitute emotion, and we're in big trouble. we are definitely in big trouble. There are a lot of movements, not just in Christianity, but in Hinduism and even in Judaism and other religions, that really monopolize on entrapping people emotionally and working people up into some kind of a, I don't know, froth. And there's a lot of money in appealing to emotions. This brings up a question. We always hear all the time, you need to respect one another's feelings. Is that true? I think sometimes it's true, but most of the time it's hogwash. When a person's feelings are in line with reality, when they reflect reality and when they reflect truth, they deserve our respect. But when a person's feelings have no connection to reality and to truth, I give them no respect. I have no respect for your feelings. If your feelings are a fantasy, a deception, or they're not in line with the truth, with reality. And I'm doing you no favors by respecting your feelings when you're out in left field somewhere. And most of the people who come to me for counseling or come to you for counseling, you know, you have to sort through. It's very obvious how they feel. Our question is, the feelings reflect truth, then I'll respect them. And I'll mourn to the one who mourns. And I'll rejoice with one who rejoices. But if somebody's feelings are out of sync with reality, I will not respect them at all, but I'll expose those emotions as being a fantasy, as being a phantom, and nothing real, nothing true. Quit following them, because they'll lead you right to death. You know, the Bible uses a couple words for emotion. And we discussed one of these back when we were studying the book of Genesis, when we were discussing Joseph. And by the way, I started thinking, what would happen if our physical senses all got jumbled, right? And you experience something, but you couldn't tell, is this sound, is this taste, is this sight? And I wondered if there was a disease that actually happened. I found, sure enough, there was. It's called sensory integration dysfunction, SID. Sensory integration dysfunction. In fact, motion sickness, which maybe many of you have experienced, is a slight form of this. It's when your eyes, when you're in a car or something, reading a book, your eyes tell you you're still. But then your feelings, your inner ear tells you you're moving. And when these are out of sync with one another, you start feeling a little vomitorious, you know. And it can be very disorienting. Some people have a very severe condition of this. But there are other conditions where hearing and sight and taste and feel, they're totally jumbled. They're totally disoriented. So there's a sensory integration dysfunction. We all suffer from this spiritually. We all do. And it's only through the discipline of obedience to God's word that we can begin to repair that broken thing in us called spiritual discernment. The main word used for feelings or strong emotions in the Bible is the word chomar. And it is first found in Genesis. And we'll look at that in a moment. But I want you to notice how this word is used. Chomar is the root of the word mikmoret, which means a net. You can see the letters. There's a kaf, mem, resh. There's kaf, mem. They stick the vav in there, and then the resh. Mikmoret, the word for net. How many times have your emotions been a net that has caught you up and brought you into captivity? Chomar, it's pronounced the same. Chomar, just with the addition of the vav, means a pagan priest. And you will find this word used in 2 Kings 23:5, Hosea 10:5, Zephaniah 4:1, where a chomar is a pagan priest. You follow your emotions, I guarantee you, you will not be serving God. You will not be a priest to him. You will not have clear connection to him. When you follow your emotions, you're going to be following Satan. Because what did Satan do? He rebelled against God. Why? Feelings. La, 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 feelings. That's why. He felt like it. He followed his heart. He followed his emotions. And when you follow your emotions, instead of following the light of truth, you're a chomar. There's a rabbinic term. It's not found in scripture. It's found in the rabbinic writings. It's called chomar shel zitim. And it basically means fermentation. It's where you take fruit and whatever, you make a pit or a barrel, you take all the fruit and you kind of smoosh it all down and seal it up, and it gets hot and it ferments and it turns into something that later is strong drink. You see, when you follow your emotions, you allow them to ferment and you become drunk on them. I think most of what people claim they're being drunk on the spirit, they're being drunk on chomar. They're being drunk on emotions. It's not God's spirit. The fruit of the spirit is self-control, not loss of it. But I want us to go to the very first place this word is used. It's in Genesis 43:30. Genesis 43:30, because emotions are not a bad thing. Emotions are not a bad thing. Without emotion, you would never have empathy. We would have no connection with one another. Emotions allow us to connect to one another and to God. Without emotions, there'd be no marriages here. Without emotions, there'd be no friendships, though your friendship and your marriage should not be based on emotion. Emotions and feelings and sensitivities allows you to empathize with someone else, to rejoice with them, to mourn with them, to sympathize when they've gone through something, and you can check your memory bank and say, you know, I've been through that. I know how you feel. And it causes you to draw close, although misuse of emotions can cause you to go far apart. You could never enjoy anything. God's filled this universe with blessings and good things. You could never enjoy a single one of them without feelings and emotions. Emotions are very valuable. Don't ever hear me say that I'm putting them down. Because I know some of you are sitting back there thinking, yeah, brother, preach it. Down with emotions. Emotions are dangerous. You got to just live this according to the word. Arr, you know, and you're getting very emotional about the fact that I'm teaching against emotions. And other people say, oh, what are you talking about? I love emotions. I mean, you know, and people are just, I mean, it could be both extremes. And some of you think, I feel really bored with this whole teaching. But you're all responding, I mean, to what I'm saying with some kind of emotion or feeling or other, this unseen thing inside of you. But the first place you find the word chomar is in Genesis 4. Hopefully it's giving you plenty of time to turn there. This is where Joseph is in Egypt. His brothers don't recognize him. They think he's just an Egyptian ruler. And his brothers have come to him, and they've brought Benjamin with them. And now look what it says. He sees them all together. He hasn't seen them in over 20 years. And here they all are together. And says, Joseph prayed out, for he was, and the word there is nikmaru, which means he was deeply stirred. It's from this root komar. This is the first place we find this word. And Joseph, as you know, is a picture of Yeshua. Everything in his life is a picture of our Savior. Deeply stirred over his brother. Now, the rest of this sentence is one of those you can just read over real quick, but there is so much here to teach us about here's how we handle emotion. Look what he did. He was deeply stirred with his brother and burst into tears. Is that what it says? No. It says, and he sought a place to weep. He wanted to weep. He had to weep, but he held it off. He went and looked for a place where he could weep. And he entered his chamber. You can imagine him entering his chamber, closing the door, going into a corner, and he wept there. Now notice, he didn't deny his emotions. He channeled them. He controlled them. Don't think for a moment that controlling your emotions means that you suppress them totally. That you don't acknowledge them. That's not controlling. Controlling your emotion means you channel them. You take control by expressing it at the right time, the right place, the right way. And then look at the next sentence, the next verse, verse 31. He washed, if he's done weeping, he washed his face and went out, he fortified himself. Again, he's taking control. I'm sure he could have thought, I could stay here and cry some longer, but there's work to be done. He fortified himself, went out, and said, serve food. This is a powerful passage if you have eyes to look into it. Because this teaches us about everything we didn't know about controlling emotion. You don't deny them, but you channel them. You take charge of them. I want you to read something here I came across that I think is very instructive for us. This is by Rabbi Akiva Tots, which I know, I think Ben quoted Tots last week. And I usually don't put such long quotes, so I boldface the really special bits. But look what it says. Emotions are important. They are to be controlled, channeled, and used in service like all aspects of our lives. Just as we use, and notice that the emotions don't use you. The emotions don't control you. You are the one in charge. You're the strong man in your house. You must control and channel them. When they control you, you're a slave, and there's going to be havoc wreaked everywhere. You control them. Just as we use and elevate all aspects of the real and the practical, we use and elevate the realm of emotion. To be sure, emotion is sanctified only to the extent that it is controlled. I'll repeat that. To be sure, emotion is sanctified only to the extent that it is controlled, like everything else in our power. But it can and must be sanctified. You know, we read in our New Testament reading early in the prayer service in Mark chapter 3 where Yeshua goes in the synagogue and there's a man with a withered hand and he realizes he's being tested by everybody around him. And it says he was angry, yet he took pity on the man with the hand. He felt emotions, but he channeled them absolutely perfectly. Absolutely perfect. Yes, Adam. That's from Tatz's book, Letters to a Buddhist Jew. Which sounds like a real boring book, but it's a fantastic book. The whole book is letters from this Jewish man who's gone into Buddhism. And he's writing, defending Buddhism. And then Tatz, in a very respectful way, writing back, saying, here's the flaws, though. Here's the weaknesses. And this is where Torah, where God's word, answers those things. And it's a fantastic book. Absolutely incredible. It's a genius. A work of genius, the whole thing is. Okay. Where was I? Mark. Oh, yes, Mark 3. Yeshua had emotions. We see God's anger flaring up, but God's anger is always perfect. Now, I have to add a little footnote to this thing about emotion. There's one emotion that's the most dangerous, the most destructive, the most caustic of them all. And it, of all emotions, we must beware of and get rid of it as quickly as possible. Channel it out somewhere else as quickly as possible. And that's the emotion of anger. There's nothing more deadly and destructive. It'll kill you. It'll kill the people around you. And it'll take a lot of, what's the word they use in war, where there are other casualties? Collateral damage. It'll do a lot of collateral damage. A lot of collateral damage. In fact, you'll find that Islam is an emotion based entirely upon anger. But anger is something you must be in charge of. Ironclad at all times. And this is why it says, be angry, but sin not. Because there's no other emotion that brings you as close to sin as anger does. Anger will bring you right up to the edge, and you'll step over. Let God be angry. Let him be angry, because he never sins. He never missteps. But when we get angry, we're in a place of great danger. There's a righteous anger. A person who's not capable of anger is probably not capable of much of anything emotionally. But we need to be extremely on our guard against it. Whenever we walk in emotion, we are in the grip of carnality. Whenever we control and channel our emotions, we are walking in spiritual maturity. You know, trying to get spiritual discernment is trying to see what is on the bottom of a pond, the rocks, the ferns, and all everything at the bottom of the pond. But all the muddy water gets in the way. What you must do is drain the pond. emotion clouds and it blocks from view the things we need to see. We channel the pond. We channel the water away into places where it's constructive. You can take feelings of unforgiveness and you can channel them into righteous acts by getting on your face and saying, God, I thank you you've allowed me to feel unforgiveness because it's exposed in my heart something that is very wrong with me. And so I'm going to use this emotion to draw me closer to you. So you and I together can deal with this. That's channeling the emotion. And even if it's great joy, sometimes with me, I tend to be a very happy person. Sometimes I just get goofy. I need to learn to channel that. Be goofy by myself, where it doesn't embarrass Robin. But we need to learn to channel it. Put it someplace where it belongs. And especially if we drive it, use it to drive us to the Lord. Yes, Ken. Yep, that's right. Excellent point. When his the baby he had through Bathsheba died, he quit his mourning. He got up and he ate. Went on. It's time to move on. Boy, that's what a man does. That's what a true woman does. A true person. There's another word here. Let's go back to our overhead. This other word is only used, well, it depends on the account, once or twice in the Bible. The word ragash. It's actually the root of the modern Hebrew term for emotion, which is rigush. Rigush is the modern word for emotion in Hebrew. It comes from this. But about the only place you're going to find this word is in Psalm 2, verse 1. And maybe in another place in the Psalms. There's a word that's spelled the same way, but has a different meaning. It's found in the Aramaic parts of Daniel and other places. And there's a regesh, which means to kind of gather together as a big, big horde. But ragash by itself, basically Psalm 2:1 is the only place you're going to find it. But this verse, again, is very instructive to us, for us. There it is in Hebrew. But this is the verse. Why are the nations in tumultuous agitation? I think King James says, why do the nations rage? And there's no real good translation for this, but you can see our word right here. Lama, why? Ragshu. There's our word ragash. Resh, gimel, shin. Ragshu. Why are they all worked up, all agitated, all angry, all blah, whatever? The goyim. Goyim means the nations. Lama, ragshu, goyim. And then there's three more words. Ul umim yegu rik. Why do the peoples... The am is people, amim is peoples. Why do the peoples meditate? Reek means emptiness. But this is the wonderful thing about this. If you read the whole psalm, I mean, the whole psalm is really interesting. It talks about man's emotions and how they cause us to think about nothing that's profitable. And then it talks about God's emotions and how he responds. It's really an incredible psalm. Very short psalm. But I think there's a principle here. When we get all caught up in emotions, what we begin to meditate in our minds is a total phantom. It's totally empty. It's totally not real. Guys, your wives ever start getting worried about something? Something doesn't go quite right. I remember while we were last week, while Robin and I are away, Saturday evening, we're sitting there and the phone rings. Robin's phone, her cell phone. She looks at it, the caller ID, and it's our home phone. And Lindsay's there by herself with our little dog Oscar. So she answers it. Hello? And all she hears is Oscar barking. Hello? And she hears rustling around and Oscar's barking. Hello? And it goes on and on. Lindsay's not talking. Well, it's obvious what's happened. Some guy has broken into the house. He's murdered Lindsay. Oscar's all upset about this. And then he decides to call Robin's cell phone just to kind of let her know. I mean, this is the whole thing. Immediately, it's blown up. I'm glad she's teaching the kids today, or else she'd be throwing a hymnal at me right now. And, of course, this whole thing, she sees it all in Technicolor. It's all there. We don't still quite haven't figured out how the phone got dialed. Maybe the redial button got hit or whatever. But so to calm her down, we called the neighbors, go over, check it. Lindsay went up. She's up there, walking around and playing with Oscar, whatever. Lindsay's deaf. She didn't have her cochlear implants in, so she didn't hear us trying to call back and or anything. So she was fine. But what happens, all that to say, when we get emotionally worked up at all, all of a sudden our imaginations paint this incredible spectacle of how the whole world's coming to an end. Everything's bad. Everything's dark. Everything's just awful. You see, when the nations, when we get all agitated, we meditate emptiness. Because our feelings, for the most part, are based on nothing. But because they feed, they go right up into our brains, and our brains begin to meditate on something that's not real. This is the danger of feelings and emotions. Well, you know me, I could just keep on talking, but I don't think you would feel very happy if I did. I would like you to do this in closing. I rewrote the verse, left a blank. I want you to put your name in the blank. All right? I just want you to put your name in the blank. And we'll say the verse this way. Why are you, put your name in there, so emotionally worked up? And why do you meditate on empty thoughts? You know, if we can begin to take the feelings, which God has given us the ability to feel, and if we can take every thought hostage and interrogate it, right? Take every thought captive, every feeling captive. Interrogate it. What's its source? Where do I channel it? And let's put them in the right places. And let's use negative feelings to drive us closer to the Lord. Let's let negative feelings drive us closer to confessing faults to one another, asking forgiveness, doing the thing needs to be done. If you have hatred for an enemy, then find a way to make that enemy a friend, and all your hatred for him just goes away. Find ways to channel these things with God's help. You'll learn to take control of emotions, and they will no longer control you. And you can begin to use feelings and emotions in a positive way. You can set them apart and sanctify them to God instead of them being used for something to make you a Kamor, a pagan priest, one who connects to the lies of the enemy instead of being a Kohen, one who connects to the truth of God. You see? All right. You feel confused? I hope not. Yes, Dee, we're going to give you the last word, sister. Yes.
You have to get up, and you have to go out and do your job.
Exactly right.
You have to go out and work, and if you find yourself idle, go down to the homeless shelters and serve food.
Yeah.
Go out to the streets and shake somebody's hand.
Feelings follow actions. If you don't like the way you feel, change what you're doing. That's a great way to channel feelings. But you remind me of something, dear. You know, with Joseph, here you see a man who had strong feelings, but those feelings in no way interfered with clear-headed, wise action. Not a bit. Not a bit. That's what controlling feelings are. Is all about. Is. Yeah. So, it's a great... I hope you hold that image of Joseph in your minds the next time you feel agitated, you feel worked up. Think of Joseph. All right?
Do you think Robinson could take later?
Absolutely not. No. There was, you may not be aware of this, but there was a serious problem with recording this teaching, and there are no copies of it available. So, no, I'm afraid Robin will not be hearing this one at all. So, well, let's stand together. We'll have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for the way you've made us. But Lord, sin has interfered, and we're broken, and we need repair. So, Father, you have sent us your word, the word in writing and the word in flesh. And the Torah made flesh is also our great physician, our healer. So, Father, I pray you would bring healing to us, repair us, help us to be spiritually sensitive and discerning and sharp, so that spiritually we are as clear-headed and as aware of what's right and wrong as we are about the physical things around us. Lord, that's how Yeshua walked. That's why he never stumbled. Lord, help us to be more like that. Make us whole, spiritually, physically, and Lord, in our hearts, minds, wills, and emotions. Make us the people, the men and women you want us to be. And we'll give you praise for that. In the precious name of Yeshua, our Messiah and Savior. Amen. Ben, if you wouldn't.